You're listening to a sermon from New City Fellowship in Manassas, Virginia. New City Fellowship is a diverse community that proclaims the gospel and makes disciples for the glory of God and the renewal of our city. For more information, visit newcityfellowship.net.
Well, now we are continuing again in the book of Acts, and we jump to chapter 8. And if you have a Bible, please open it with you. I made the mistake of putting a mint in my mouth, and I can't suck it in fast enough. So I'm just going to crush it and swallow it. Okay, so we're now in chapter 8. In chapter 6, we saw, this is the context of what we're about to see, 7 men were selected to distribute food to the Christian widows in Jerusalem. There was a problem. The Hellenist Jews were discriminating against the widows that were not pure Jews. So the apostles take action, and they pray, and they find 7 men that are deacons to serve these women and distribute the food. It says it was daily. One of them was Stephen, which we just talked about him for the past 2 weeks, and we just heard that he was preaching the gospel. He was not only serving the tables, he was also debating with people like him in a synagogue of people who were like him, from not pure Jewish people that came from other places, mostly slaved. It was the freedmen synagogue. So he was preaching with them. They could not withstand or debate with him because the Holy Spirit was with him. So they resorted to falsely accuse him, bring him to the council. He's unjustly tried, and then he preaches the gospel to the council. They don't like what he says, and they stone him to death. In the middle of all this, there's this young man named Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee, a student of Gamaliel, who was a leader in everything that was happening, and he was the one impulsing, is that a word? I don't know. Impulse? In Spanish, it is a word, sorry. Estaba impulsando. He was pushing the agenda of, like, making sure that this movement of Christianity, or whatever they called it, didn't get further than Jerusalem. And then we hear that there was persecution, and all the people were scattered except the apostles, who stayed in Jerusalem. So in a way, God used Stephen's murder to prompt the church to move to the original mandate, which was to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So now we look at another one of those 7 men who was chosen to serve the tables. His name is Philip. Similarly to Stephen, he's also believed to be a Hellenist Jew. And he is not a prominent figure. He's another deacon who's just serving his church. And he does the same that Stephen was doing. He starts going out and preaching the word of God. So we see 2 regular Christians, nothing big. They were not apostles or bishops or anything. They didn't have degrees in theology. They were just people who served their churches, and they're now missionaries to the world. And this is where our story begins. Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 25. And it says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed people, the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray that the Lord pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Lord Jesus, we come before you asking that your Holy Spirit be with us, reminding us of your words, pointing us to you. I pray that you would open our minds, our hearts, to receive your word, and I pray that through your word you may challenge us, comfort us, and shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. Amen. So some of you have heard, this is a pretty common example that people use on how to recognize counterfeit money. Have you heard that? And the whole idea that supposedly bank tellers or federal agents train primarily by handling and examining the real bills. They don't spend too much time on the fake ones because they get too used to the real ones that they can spot a fake one when they see it. So that's a very common example. But I will use my own example, and it's Mexican food, right? I do not know what fake Mexican food tastes like by tasting it. It's because I spent my whole life eating the real thing. So now when I even smell it or taste it, I basically know I can't. So my unfortunate conclusion is that it is impossible to find good Mexican food, at least in the DMV. I won't say the whole country. I haven't been there, but that's my take. But I grew up tasting it. I grew up eating it, and that's how I became accustomed to it, and I can spot it immediately if it's not the right thing. And I feel like today we have something similar. I feel like Luke is approaching this text or this narrative in a similar way. He's contrasting the real believer and a fake believer in the same story. And I believe that he is not necessarily using the analogy that I was just alluding to. He is actually spending time on both. He's not only telling us what the real one is, he's making sure that we see how a fake one could or potentially look. And I think this is really important for us, because I find that especially today in Western societies, it is really hard sometimes to know, not only from judging others, but even internally, whether we are true believers of Christ or not. You and I probably know someone that have told us, "Yes, I am a believer," or "Yes, I am a Christian." And many of us have said, maybe you didn't say anything, but you thought of it, like, okay, right? And this is something that happens to us constantly. But the reality is that if you look outside, and if you look in Manassas, there's so many churches, and there's so many denominations, and so many gatherings, and you can assert some people are really, really misguided. Like, they truly believe they are Christians, and to us, we're like, "I don't think so." Now, the risk is that they might say the same thing about us, right? So who is who? We don't know. And in a country that it has battled this idea that we are a Christian country, we were built on Christian ideals, it's even harder because apparently now that's how it is. This is hard to sometimes see. The reality is that there are very few followers of Jesus in the world. And the churches have many people that are misguided in all of them. And this is not what I say. This is exactly what Jesus said. Jesus said that the road towards the Father is what? So ample and big and easy to follow? No. It's narrow and difficult. And that implies it's not for everybody. And today I feel like Luke is trying to give us a glimpse of two different kinds of believers. So we're going to look at the first one, and then we're going to try to look at what the marks of a true believer are. The first one is Philip. If some of us and all of us read sometimes quickly and we don't spend some time in certain things that the Bible tells us, he was persecuted and he fled Jerusalem. Philip was displaced because his life was in danger. So we don't know if he just moved to Samaria or if he, like, 3 days ago ran out because he was being persecuted. We don't know if he left his business back in Jerusalem or his house. We don't know if he lived in a tent or if it was a regular house. We don't know if he had food or not, if he had family. We don't know. He just fled because there was persecution over Christians. And not only that, he enters a city that is typically a city that any Jew would never prefer to go to, Samaria. Samaria was the trailer park, if you want to call it, of those people that you never want to deal with. It was a place of mixed breed Jews, half Jew, half Assyrian, half all kinds of stuff, half Jews, half pagan. It was a combination of all those things. And the Jews despised Samaritans, hated Samaritans. Historically, they have a complicated history. If you want to read more about it, you can go to Genesis or 2 Kings and you'll hear about what they were, what they represented. Basically, if you think of this Philip, runs out for his life, probably left everything, and goes into a place that he would probably not prefer to be in, around people that he probably grew up thinking were not really good. This is where we find Philip. And what is it that he does? He preaches the gospel to them. He goes immediately into Christian action. He preaches the gospel to these people. And he doesn't preach a gospel that is really nice. He preaches Christ, the most controversial topic of the day. He preaches Christ to the Samaritans. He proclaims them as the Christ, the chosen one, the Messiah, the Savior. These Samaritans also believed there was a Messiah coming. They also had the law. So they were also expecting a Messiah. And these people believe. And not only that, he blesses them. He takes the time to meet their spiritual needs by proclaiming the gospel, but he now prays for them, heals them, delivers them from unclean spirits. Again, he invests himself in these people. He does all of these things after he had to leave everything behind and start over. He's not acting from a position of extra comfort and, okay, now I finished my job and I have my beautiful house and now I can start helping others because of that. No, he is in the opposite. He is in the midst of a hardship. He moved and he continues to point people to Jesus and loves them in word and deed. And not only that, he doesn't have a degree. He's not an apostle. He's not a great theologian. He's not a bishop or an elder. He is just a deacon who was chosen to serve meals to widows. But the marks of a true believer are all over him. And the same with Stephen. He loved Jesus, and he loved the people around him. He loved Jesus, and he loved the people around him, and he did it sacrificially, even when it was difficult for him or painful to him. What about the other characters in the story? We see something similar with Peter and John. They hear, they're in Jerusalem, they're two apostles, these are the big shots now, and they hear that something is happening in Samaria, and they go to Samaria, right? And similar to Jesus, similar to Philip, they also have the prejudices towards Samaritans, and it is an uncomfortable place. In fact, Jews had routes to go around Samaria instead of crossing through Samaria, and they remember that Jesus intentionally went through Samaria and talked to a woman who had several husbands in Samaria. There was already a background there. But despite this, Peter and John go to this place to bless others as well. And they pray. They notice, hey, they haven't received the Holy Spirit, so let's pray for them and they're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And I know that a lot of times, and I've heard this passage being preached about the falling of the Holy Spirit on the Samaritans. But we're not going to get into that. We don't know with certainty why people didn't receive the Holy Spirit with Philip. We don't know that. We can assume or infer different things, but we don't know. There's a lot of speculations, and believe me, if you read commentaries, they're all over the place. They can't agree on this. They don't know how the people received the Holy Spirit, but the way they received it was definitely noticeable to the point that Simon saw it and he wanted it. Some people say that the evidence was that they spoke in tongues, similar to what happened in Acts chapter 2. Some people say that this is a baptism of the Holy Spirit, but then that it's not the same as salvation, and there's all kinds of different things. We don't know exactly why. We're not going to get into this. I don't think that's the point of Luke is trying to make today. But we know that after John and Peter prayed for the Samaritans, they received the Holy Spirit, the ones that were saved, the ones that got baptized. And we do know that biblically, you cannot be saved without the Holy Spirit. So in a way, the apostles came to solidify the faith of these new believers, and they blessed them by praying for them. Then, if you notice at the end, they finish their task in Samaria. What is it that John and Peter do on their way back to Jerusalem? They continue to visit several villages of the Samaritans. For the Jews, touching a Samaritan was a no-no. They were considered unclean. So by the end of this trip, they were all super unclean. They touched, ate, slept, fellowship with Samaritans for days. But they didn't care. They continued to work their way back to Jerusalem, preaching Jesus to every village or many villages in Samaria. And remember, they didn't preach anything else other than Jesus. Their focus was the gospel. They didn't promote themselves. They were not gathering for themselves. They were not doing gigs. It was about Jesus. They continue to love people. So the evidence, the marks of a true believer are also present in Peter and John. Which ones? They loved Jesus. They pointed people to Jesus. And they loved others sacrificially. They traveled to an uncomfortable place. They dedicated their time to serve them and preach Jesus to them. Those are the positive examples. But then we go to Simon the magician, the new character. This guy comes up, and we are told that he is a person of influence, very famous in Samaria. But we notice, in contrast to Philip, he's not persecuted in Samaria. He's actually well known in Samaria. He doesn't preach anyone else but himself. In fact, if you notice in verse 9, he says that he amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And everyone, to the youngest, to the oldest, everybody believed and was amazed and listened to Simon. Simon was a big shot in Samaria. He was doing magic tricks, or some scholars believe he was doing demonic stuff, and he was also doing, you know, healings and things like that, but not by the power of God, but by the power of either his power or the power of Satan. But people thought that he was the power of God. People call him the power of God that is called great. And everybody believed him. Most commentaries agree that this man profited greatly from Samaria and the people. He was influential and probably a very affluent person. So he was used to being admired and listened to. People most likely seek him out and went to him for miracles and help. And one day, Simon is minding his own business and he hears that there's a new guy in town. And he goes to see him. His name is Philip. He's a nobody. He's coming from Jerusalem. But he's also doing miracles. And he sees Philip. And he hears Philip, and he looks around, and he sees that people are paying attention now to Philip, and people are converting to what Philip is saying, and people are getting baptized, and he's also creating and doing miracles and signs and wonders, and he does the same. Simon witnesses a great power, a power greater than his. He's amazed, and he does what everyone else. He believes in Jesus Christ, he gets baptized, and he starts to follow Philip. And then, as he's doing this, he's observing everything, then these two big shots come, and these two other guys do something that Philip wasn't able to do, which is pray and give him the Holy Spirit. Again, we don't know how, but it is evident that they received the Holy Spirit. And Simon is like, oh my gosh, these are better than Philip. And he's looking at what these other new guys come and do, and he immediately sees this new power that is another level above Philip, and he wants it. Notice that Simon did not receive the Holy Spirit. He saw how the Holy Spirit fell on others, but he himself didn't get it. So he wanted it. So the reason why he believed and got baptized really comes to light. He liked that power. He wanted that power. Simon is using Philip and the apostles to gain more power. He's using Jesus and everything that Philip is saying to benefit from it, because Simon is all about himself. And I believe, and many people believe, that this Simon is an example of a fake Christian, a fake believer. Peter especially believes this. This Simon was not saved one bit. What's the evidence? First one is that he did not receive the Holy Spirit. He offered money to get the Holy Spirit. And we know that without the Holy Spirit, one cannot be saved. Ephesians 1 tells us clearly, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, what happens to the people who believe in Jesus? They are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. People who really believe get the Holy Spirit. In that case, some of them believed, and then when the apostles came, they poured the Spirit on them, but he didn't. Romans 8, Paul, talking to the Roman church, says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, and listen to what Paul says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The evidence that Simon was a fake believer is exactly what he tried to get from the apostles, the gift of the Spirit. So Peter calls him out. Peter being Peter, short fuse, he snaps, holy snap, gets mad, I know those holy snaps. And he tells them straight to his face, may you perish with your money. He's harsh towards him because he immediately knows that this guy is trying to do something that's way beyond, I don't know. He's trying to use God. He's trying to use God for his own purposes. Simon is so selfish that instead of filtering the message through his sin and what Jesus has done for him, he sees it as an opportunity to enhance himself and benefit even more. Peter accuses him. He says, you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. He says that his heart and his intentions are not right before God. He wanted to profit from the gospel. He wanted to increase his lucrative career probably through buying more power. Peter tells him that he is full of bitterness. Other translations use jealousy. He is angry because he doesn't have that. He doesn't have the same power. And Peter tells him, you are enslaved by sin or in the bond of iniquity. None of these things are characteristics of a Christian at all. These are all the marks of an unregenerate heart. They are evidences of an unbeliever, an unrepentant person. And then Peter tells what we should always tell people who are unrepentant or unregenerate. Seek forgiveness. Repent. Peter calls them straight up and says, you need to repent and you need to seek forgiveness. And he says, why? Because of the intentions of your heart. And how does Simon respond? He doesn't do that. Another evidence of the fact that he is not a believer, instead of actually taking what he says, humbling himself and say, I'm sorry, yes, you're right, you know what I did was wrong, and I sinned against God, and then asking for forgiveness and repenting, he doesn't do that. He tells them, okay, can you please pray for me? But what he asks is not even, again, repentance. He doesn't say, please pray that God will forgive me. He says, let these things don't happen to me. Pray that none of this happens to me. This guy is so selfish, he's just worried about the consequences. He's like, oh no, my career is gonna go down. These guys are powerful. I'm not as powerful as them. They're now cursing me, so I'm gonna ask them again. He continues to put his eyes on them, and he says, please, let this not happen to me. Instead of repenting and going to God, he tries to avoid the consequences of his sin. The marks of a true believer are seen in Philip and the apostles. They love Jesus. They share the gospel. They sacrifice themselves for others. They are willing to travel and be uncomfortable, even with people that are not like them. They are selfless. They take steps to love God and others, even at the cost of their own comfort and well-being. They don't preach themselves. They're not enhancing their careers. They're not focused on their own benefit or profit. They are not trying to make a name for themselves. They are focused on Jesus and his kingdom. Simon gave the appearance of being a believer. He got baptized. He follows Stephen. We can assume that if there was a church, he probably attended the church. He said he believed. He was amazed. But behind all of that, there was a hard intention of how can I benefit from this? He was seeking his own comfort, his benefit. He wanted more power. He wanted recognition. And he tried to use money to get it. And before we jump so hard on Simon and judge him, we should ask ourselves if this is something we also do. Today, it is a time for examination. The word is for us. Am I like Simon? And we should all say yes to that. To some degree. Because the reality is that all of us try to use gain and comfort and recognition and power and prophet, sometimes even utilizing God himself. Some of us might not try to buy magical powers. Anyone here interested in that? But many of us try to buy the gift of God through money. And the Holy Spirit is not only a seal for us that guarantees our salvation, the Holy Spirit is something that also produces fruit in us. The Holy Spirit is something that inside of us produces love, produces patience, produces faith, produces all kinds of beautiful things, self-control. And many of us try to get those same things through money. Even if all of this sounds foreign to you and you don't do the things that I just mentioned, we still all have something in common with Simon. Is that we are selfish. The human heart is selfish. If there is a diagnostic from the Bible of the human heart, is selfish. And that's why we're told not to trust our heart. That's why do not follow your dreams is the best advice you can probably get. Don't follow your heart. Your heart deceives you. You cannot trust your heart. We are selfish. We are all similar to Simon. And some of us now come into church and find Christianity a means to our own end. And this is very common today. Some of us, and a lot of people all over the world, go to church just to see what God can give them. This thing, witchcraft didn't work. Therapy didn't work. Money didn't work. All right, I'm going to give this Jesus a chance. Let's see what he can do for me. And the problem is that not only people are looking for that, now churches, noticing that, are catering to that even more. And they literally sell you the gospel with those ideals. Come to Jesus, he is going to prosper you. Come to Jesus, he's going to be your genie. Come to Jesus, ask him whatever he wants, and he will give them to you. And guess what? They manipulate the scripture to give you all of those things. And they feed our selfish nature. And we need to ask ourselves, why am I a Christian? Because if you remember, when you become a Christian, you need to recognize two things when you become a Christian. That Jesus is your Lord. That means that he owns us. That he is our king. We are basically slaves to Jesus. And I know the word slavery doesn't have a good connotation, but when it comes to the best and most loving, powerful, wonderful Savior in the whole universe, it does carry a good connotation. We are slaves to the best person we can ever be enslaved to. That's who Jesus is. He is our Savior, our King, our Lord. That means that we do what he wants, and we're here for his agenda, and we're here for his purposes, and we're here for whatever he wants us to be. He wants whatever he wants from us, and we are supposed to do whatever he wants. But that's not what some people do. We use that to get Jesus to do what we want. And today, I want to ask all of us, why am I a Christian? Am I letting Jesus be the Lord, King of my life, the owner of my life? Or am I using Jesus for my own purposes? And again, the question is, this is not for you or for me to look at others. This is one of those sermons that it's all about what am I doing? Don't look at anybody next to you. You probably believe they're not as good as you, but the reality might be different. Today, we should ask What am I doing? Who am I following? Who's the Lord of my life? Am I enhancing my life through Jesus? Have I fallen into this prosperity gospel without even noticing? Or am I really, really fully giving my life to Jesus, doing whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants it, because he is my king? The marks of a true believer are the people who are followers of Jesus, love God, and love others. That is it. We can talk about, and of course there's way more than that. This is what we see them doing. Philip, Peter, and John. They are giving their lives for others because they love Jesus. So if you're a believer, and you have said and you confess, this is not just a one-time prayer, it's something that you confess throughout your life, that Jesus is your Lord and King and Savior. Let me acknowledge something that is important for us to understand. This is a regular struggle of all believers. We want to be used by God. We want to give our life to God, but our sinful, selfish desire makes us sometimes use him selfishly. There's an Anglican British author that I like, J.C. Ryle, and he has a book called Holiness, and it's a pretty intense book. I highly recommend it, and he says this: a holy violence, a conflict, a warfare, a fight, a soldier's life, a wrestling, are spoken of as characteristics of the true Christian. If you're sitting there and you're thinking of yourself, maybe I'm more like Simon. Again, we should all say that we're all like Simon at some point. The reality is that we should constantly fight that. As Christians, we need to learn to die to ourselves daily. And something that we need to make an emphasis on is training our flesh to die. And we have resources. We have resources like fasting. We have resources like solitude. We have resources like taking a break from social media for maybe 10 years. We have resources that we can use to make our minds go to Jesus because we struggle. And the reality is that in many of our lives, this conflict, we've almost let go. So I want to encourage us to fight and battle with Jesus, pointing our minds to Jesus, pointing our eyes to Jesus, our ears to Jesus. Run to Jesus for strength. Run to Jesus to die to yourself daily. Let's practice as believers, out of a love for God, to die to ourselves constantly. We are way too used to pleasing ourselves. All it takes is for you to scroll, press, and a package will appear on your doorstep the next day, sometimes even in hours, and we're used to instant gratification, and we need to fight it. Because the mark of a true Christian is a life of holy violence. We're fighting every day. But guess what? You're not fighting a battle that you need to win. You're fighting a battle that has already been won by Jesus. And if you're a believer, you have the strength. Different from Simon, the Holy Spirit fell in you and you are now sealed. And now you have the power of the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses and to be reminded of what Jesus does. Here we have a supernatural power. We truly have supernatural powers. Listen to that. You and I, if we're truly believers of Christ, we have supernatural powers. The power that resides in us is not from this world. But we're letting the powers of this world, Amazon and movies and Netflix and social media and my work and my kids and everything, think that that's going to give us what we need. No, it's here. Let's put our minds in it. Let's pray. Let's fast. Let's spend time with Jesus. Let's constantly be reminded of this power that we have that is in us. Because Jesus died on the cross to give it to us for free. If you're a believer, you have it. It's yours. Let's use it. Let's practice it. Let's move in it. And if you're not a believer, then your selfishness, again, we're all selfish. And I don't want anyone to feel singled out. We're all selfish. But your selfishness will hurt you. It hurt Simon, and it will hurt you. And let me tell you, we live in a world that functions with the mantra that the end justifies the means. And it means that you're going to accomplish your goals and your dreams no matter who gets in your way. You're going to trample over people, and it doesn't matter. I'm going to make whatever I need to make, and I'm going to do whatever I need to do. And that will end up harming you and harming the people around you. And mostly, if you keep going in that direction, if all you care about is yourself, God will allow you to go all the way with your plans of being all about yourself, and you will end in a place that has been destined for people who are all about themselves, and it's called hell. It's a place of eternal separation from God. You don't want anything to do with anybody. You're all about yourself. Go for it. That's the place for you. You don't want goodness, which is God, be close to you. You don't want love, which is God, to be close to you. You don't want to give an account to anybody. God allows for that and lets you go, delivers you to your own perdition. And that is called hell. That's the consummation of selfishness. And that is the place that was destined for Satan, a person who also did the same. He rebelled and he gave himself to himself, and now he will end up in hell along with all the demons. But God doesn't want us to end up in hell. He loves us. He has made a way for us to go back to him. He's not looking at us running down and just destroying our lives. He loves us. He wants us to be with him. And he has sent his son to die for us in our place. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We're weak. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot stop being selfish. We cannot defeat ourselves on our own strength. But God can. And you might be listening to me, and maybe you've heard this so many times, and maybe you've made the evaluation, and you need to hear this again because you really have been using God. Let me tell you, even for that sin, there is forgiveness. And the forgiveness is putting your trust in the fact that Jesus came to die for you. Today is a day where you can turn your life and give your entire life to Jesus and confess him as your Lord and Savior. And if you do that, and if you believe that he died in your place as a criminal on a cross for your sins, that he wiped your sins through his blood on that cross, and that he defeated Satan and death by resurrecting from the grave on the third day, now if you believe that and you repent, you are saved. You are forgiven. You can be in heaven forever with God if you do it genuinely. And if you realize, I've been living my entire life thinking that I love God and I'm a Christian and I've been serving myself this entire time, come, talk to me. I would love to talk to you about that. You don't have to talk to me. Talk to anybody. If there's another believer next to you, they would love to talk to you as well. But we need to evaluate, what am I doing? Why am I a Christian? There is hope. Jesus has paid for you. You don't have to fight on your own. Let's stand up and let's pray. Dear Jesus, I pray that as a church today you would help us examine ourselves, evaluate our heart, evaluate whether you are truly the king of our lives. Do we display the marks of a true believer? People who love you and love others? Or are we utilizing you for our own agendas? And I pray that today the people of New City Fellowship would value themselves and repent if they have been doing that and come to you. Thank you, God, because in you we have freedom and we have forgiveness and we have eternal life. And we thank you because you are a good God who does not want us to end up in hell. Thank you for sending your son Jesus for us. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.